The rest of us will turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're looking at the temptation of Christ, and I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We pray that we might see marvelous things in it, and we pray that you would teach us, help us to learn at the Master's feet, and help us to learn the importance of your word. Father, please open up every heart, and please give me the words that I need to say that would glorify you and that would bless us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the more that I study the temptations of Christ, and now this is our third week, I am convinced that they are recorded not only for our comfort, knowing that Jesus went into battle and was victorious over the enemy, and now we have nothing to fear, but also for our example. I think they're recorded for that. Jesus serving as a pattern for us in the temptations that we face every day. We're told in the Bible how to deal with temptations. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God, and then gives us a discourse on how to fulfill that. In James 4 and verse 7, he says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, "Resist him steadfast in the faith." But when we come to the temptations of Christ, we actually witness Jesus dealing with temptation. It's something very personal, very real, very intense. And in the account of these temptations, we actually see firsthand how Jesus defeated the enemy and how we can defeat him as well when we are faced with temptations. And we should give our attention to doing battle with the enemy, because even if we are not so concerned about him, he is very concerned about us. He's seeking to devour us. Richard Gilpin, a 17th century Puritan preacher, wrote a lengthy treatise called Satan's Temptations, in which the enemy is exposed, and Gilpin shows us how to deal with temptations from the enemy, from Scripture. And in this treatise, he says that the Christian's heart is the battleground of all temptations, and that to neglect the heart and the temptations that come against it is the greatest foolishness. Speaking of the heart, he says, "Upon this little spot of earth doth God and Satan draw up their several armies. Here doth each of them show their power and wisdom. This is treated by both. Each of them challenge an interest in the heart. It is attacked on the one side and defended on the other. So that here are the skirmishes, battles, and stratagems managed. That man then that will not concern himself in his inquiries, how the matter goes in his own heart, what ground is got or lost, what forts are taken or defended, what mines are sprung, what ambushes laid, or how the battle proceeds, must needs lie under a just imputation of the greatest folly." Neither can he be excused in his neglect by the most pressing solicitations of other things that seem to require his attendance upon the highest imaginable pretenses of necessity. For what is he profited that gains the whole world if he loses his soul? These are good words for us to wake up and realize that there is an enemy. Mr. Gilpin understood that the battle that Satan wages in the heart of every man and woman, that it is the theater of operations both of God and Satan, the one attacking and the other defending. And anyone who neglects this battle that is continually waged in every heart is a fool. He or she has no excuse claiming that there are more important things in life to be concerned with, because if the heart continues to be neglected, the soul slides into eternal danger. Well, it's for this reason and other reasons that I'm taking a little bit more time than usual to move through this passage. I am personally fascinated with how Jesus dealt with the enemy, and frankly, how the enemy dealt with Jesus. God has parked me here to extract from these verses as much truth as I can, so we can be awed by how our Savior displayed a crushing blow to Satan, but also so we can learn how to be victorious ourselves when we face temptations. And so far we've seen, first, the setting of the temptations in verses 1 and 2. It was in the wilderness where Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights because of the desolate place that he was in. He did it by direction of his Father. And after over a month of not eating and doing constant battle with the enemy, and then after an apparent lull in the storm of temptations from Satan, Jesus became hungry. And that led us to, second, the account of the temptations. And we just began to look at that last week. We saw first the names of the enemy. The gospel accounts use three names. The enemy is called by many names and designations, but Luke refers to him as the devil and Satan. Mark refers to him only as Satan. And here in Matthew, he's referred to the devil and Satan and the tempter. And we looked at what all of those terms meant. But then we looked at the character of the enemy. The Bible says that he was created in perfection, and he was created in full wisdom. He was created in full beauty. He was created with the highest rank. And then he tragically fell into sin. We also looked at number 3, the knowledge of the enemy. Satan is not omniscient, but he knew who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. There's no doubt about that. He knew what God's plan for his Son was. That's why he tempted him. We saw that he is extremely knowledgeable of the Scriptures, as he clearly demonstrates in these temptations. And it was his knowledge of Scripture that allowed him to tempt Jesus, just as his knowledge of Scripture allows him to tempt us. We also looked at, number 4, the arrival of the enemy. Matthew says, "Now when the tempter came to him," after the first stage of temptations over the 40-day period had ended, Satan apparently stopped tempting Jesus for a short time in order to entice him to let down his guard, thinking that the temptations were over. But then Matthew says the tempter came to him. And evidently, up until this point, Satan had most likely remained invisible while tempting Jesus, just as he tempts us, and of course with no success. But now he comes to Jesus visibly. He came to him. Which really led us to our next point, number 5, the subtlety of Satan. He came to Jesus as an angel of light, not darkness. As an angel of mercy, as an angel of help, as a friend. He didn't come as a fiend or a destroyer. He didn't come to terrify Christ. He came to console Him. And this is how He comes to us. He doesn't come as the devil. He comes as a false Christ. An imposter. One who looks like the real thing. And as He does in the second temptation, He comes with a Bible in His hand. But then we saw, number six, the intention of the enemy. He came to bring Christ to sin against God and so render Him forever incapable of being a sacrifice for our sins. That was really the intention. And this is how He comes to us. He comes to make us sin against our God. And He doesn't come merely to discourage or to depress. He comes to destroy. Although He comes as meek as a lamb, He really is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom He may devour. And this gives us a glimpse of who Satan really is in the area of temptation. He's a destroyer. And concerning the temptations themselves, we began to look at temptation number one in verses 3 and 4. And this is doubting divine provision. Doubting divine provision. Each temptation was aimed at placing doubt in Jesus' mind concerning His Father's promises to Him. The temptations were designed to cause Jesus to distrust His Father concerning those promises, leading Him to sin and thus disqualifying Him from being our perfect Savior. We saw last week Satan's first temptation of Christ in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And He came in this temptation to cause Jesus to doubt His Father's provision and take Him off of His total dependence on God. The temptations really aimed at doubt as to whether God would make good on all the promises He made to provide for His Son. It was an excruciating temptation. Jesus had been without food for 40 days because He was directed by the Spirit to what was most likely the most desolate place in the wilderness where there was no food. The temptations were so great that He didn't even think about food, let alone feel hungry, until after those 40 days of temptation were over. And if Jesus would have done a miracle to feed Himself, He would have disobeyed His Father's will, which at the time was being led by the Spirit into a circumstance where He could not eat. And we said that Satan specifically aimed at, in this first temptation, he aimed at three things. A, to cause Jesus to doubt His Father's goodness in providing for him. The temptation was to suggest that His hunger was incompatible with His divine sonship. If you are the Son of God, don't you think you should eat? He was suggesting that Jesus had every right to exercise His divine power to satisfy His hunger, to supply what His Father had not supplied. Just provide because of who you are. You can do this. But Satan also wanted, B, to cause Jesus to doubt His Father's power in providing for him. Not just His goodness. Maybe your Father isn't able to provide for you. But you're God. You turn these stones into bread. Don't depend on Him. Take matters into your own hands. You have no choice. Provide for yourself or die. But C, Satan also wanted to cause Jesus to doubt His Father's will in providing for him, which is really at the bottom of it. Jesus came to obey the will of His Father. He was in the desert by His Father's will. He was fasting by His Father's will because there was no food. Therefore, everything He endured in the desert was His Father's will for Him at that time. To feed Himself miraculously would have been a direct act of disobedience, and He would have immediately stepped out of His Father's will. So this was Satan's first temptation of Christ. But this morning, I want us to spend the rest of our time looking at Satan's first defeat by Christ in verse 4. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's obvious from Jesus' response in all three of these temptations that he answers Satan from God's word. In all three, he responds with, "It is written." But what might not be so obvious in all three responses is that they are all from the book of Deuteronomy. In the context of Israel's trials in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 16:6, and Deuteronomy 6:13. This would confirm that Jesus is answering as God's greater Son standing in the place of Israel, as we talked about last week. Succeeding in these temptations where Israel had failed in theirs. Thus proving that He is worthy to be Israel's Redeemer. As Dr. Broadus said, all the passages he thus applies to himself are from precepts given to Israel in the wilderness at the opening of the national career, there being a typical relation between Israel and the Messiah. Jesus also responded with God's word as mankind's representative because man failed in his first temptation in the garden by not believing God's word. And generally speaking, whenever Satan tempts, it is always to doubt God's word in one way or the other. Whether we are tempted to doubt the promises of God's word as Jesus was here, or whether we are tempted to doubt the punishments of God's word as Eve was tempted in the garden, this is the way Satan always tempts. He said to Eve, "Hath God said you will surely die if you eat? You will not die." So she doubted God's judgment as millions do today. "My God won't send me to hell." No, He probably won't. Question is, do you have the right God? "It doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter how I live. God will accept me." Interesting here, Jesus says, "The man shall not live by bread alone." Definite article, which isn't brought out on our English translations. Jesus is saying, "I'm not suffering these temptations as God's Son only. I am suffering them as man's representative. I am the man. And I will not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God as man's representative. I have to live like ordinary men." Again, Dr. Broadus said, "Thus he identifies himself with humanity, applying as a matter of course to himself what is true of mankind, and he conquers temptation not as God but as man, by the power of the Spirit and the lessons that are written in the Scriptures." But how can we learn from Jesus' response to this first temptation? This is what I really worked on this week. I want to learn something from this temptation. And of course, we've got two more to go. So this is really where I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning. And we can learn from Jesus' response to Satan that, number one, God's Word is certain. God's Word is certain. Jesus was so certain of God's Word that when temptations came, He had no doubt. By His response, it's evident that there was no higher certainty in His life than God's Word. Now, after being deprived from food for 40 days and 40 nights, and after being tempted visibly and seductively by the devil, being physically and mentally worn down, with frankly nothing left to the imagination, what comes automatically to his mind when each of these temptations are launched at him? God's Word. That we could be so certain of God's Word when we are tempted. After we've been worn down in a trial for days or weeks or months, even years. For many of us, the slightest drawing out of a trial or a temptation means defeat. What we are so certain of when we are in our personal time with God or here on Sunday mornings with brothers and sisters, sitting under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, is all of a sudden grossly uncertain when we're tempted. But like a well-seasoned veteran, Jesus simply replies to Satan, "It is written." That's it? You're not even going to consider your other options? You're not going to rationalize a sin to satisfy your excruciating hunger? Where's the creativity in that? Now, under the circumstances, this is an amazing response. No deliberation. Did you know Jesus didn't even pray? He was so conditioned to respond with Scripture that it was automatic, even in a moment of the greatest physical, emotional, and spiritual weakness. I mean, we would say that this is Jesus' worst day. It is written. This is a perfect tense verb. More accurately, it means it stands written. It stood certain when it was originally written, and it is just as certain now. Jesus means that God's Word is forever immovable, impregnable, undeniable, invincible, unassailable, unchangeable. It cannot be overthrown. It cannot be usurped by man or angel, good or bad, heaven or hell. It means that it cannot be adapted or influenced by the situation. What it means is what it meant when it was written. And it means the same thing now. What has been written in the past was good then, it's good now, it's good forever. It stands written like the Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone, written on stone to indicate its unchangeable nature. When Jesus quoted the passage from Deuteronomy, it had already stood certain for almost 1,500 years. And after 3,500 years, it is still as certain today. It never has to be updated, improved, reinterpreted because of historical, philosophical, sociological, or cultural situations or changes. How is it then today we are being told, even by professing evangelicals, that some parts of the Bible are culturally or historically outdated and need to be ignored, discarded, or reinterpreted? Well, what does the Bible say? Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." That's pretty certain. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." 1 Peter 1:23 says that, "You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Jesus believed that the Bible says of itself that's absolutely certain for all time. Do you believe that? How certain are you about the Word of God? Do you believe it stands forever, that it cannot fail, not only in your life, but in every generation? Do you believe it is certain in the severest temptations, just like Jesus believed it? When you are tempted to provide for yourself some other way than what God has prescribed for you in His Word, because it's easier, or it's more profitable, or it's more expedient, do you cave in? Do I cave in? God says, do not steal. Do we steal? Do we lie on our tax return to get a little more? Do we put more on our time card than we actually work? Do we take or stay at a job that requires us to compromise biblical principles because it provides for us? Or do we believe God's Word is certain when it says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to the Lord? Or in verse 19, when Paul says, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Jesus believed that. And that's one reason why He could defeat Satan's best effort. We can also learn from Jesus, number two, that God's Word is necessary. Not only is it certain, it's necessary. Jesus understood that according to the laws of nature, food was necessary for man's survival. I mean, Jesus understood that. But He also understood that God's Word was more necessary. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 8, just to look at it in its context. I'll go ahead and read the whole verse to you, Deuteronomy 8:3. This again, Israel, Moses reminding Israel of their temptation in the wilderness, their struggles in the wilderness. In verse 3, he says, so God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? Why did God allow Israel to go hungry? That He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is the verse that Jesus quoted to Satan. And Jesus was reminding Satan of Israel's similar circumstance. They were also led into the wilderness and had no food by divine design. Identical circumstances. Now, why did Israel hunger in the wilderness? Because God sovereignly designed it that way. It wasn't that God, you know, well, I got you out of Egypt, but I forgot about the food. Bad administration on the angel's part. No, it wasn't that way at all. God had this whole thing figured out. He deliberately led them into a place for 40 years where there was no normal means of obtaining food. Just like He had done with Jesus for 40 days. And how did Israel survive for 40 years without the normal means? By God's Word. God spoke, and manna was sent from heaven. It was miraculous. Every day He sent manna from heaven. Now, when the Bible here says that man shall not live by bread alone, it does not mean that man does not live by bread at all. It simply means that bread isn't the only thing that man lives by. It even means that it's not the primary thing that man lives by. What is more necessary to man's life than food? God's Word. What Deuteronomy 8:3 is saying is that food is necessary, but God's Word is more necessary. And just as a side note, God is able to sustain man without bread if He so chooses. Didn't He do that with Moses for 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain? In Exodus 34:28. So technically speaking, man doesn't need bread at all if God chooses to suspend the natural laws of physiology. And from how Jesus responds, we can see what is really at the bottom of the temptation. When Satan comes to Him and tempts Him to acknowledge this, he's tempting Him to acknowledge that man does live by bread alone, without God. That man's physical needs is his greatest need. But Jesus won't acknowledge it because He knows what God's Word says. The only place you're going to find that is in the Word of God. He won't believe the lie. How many today believe the lie that the physical is all we need? God's not even in the picture. In and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with exercise programs and healthy diets, regular medical checkups, material possession. As a matter of fact, God uses these means to sustain health and life. But if these physical means are all there is, and God is left out of the picture, then Satan has won. His temptation has been victorious. And the heart has been taken prisoner. How many Christians live as if physical satisfaction is everything? The job is everything. Food is everything. Retirement is everything. Entertainment is everything. The house and car is everything. Jesus says, Satan, you're right. As a man, I do need bread to survive, but I need God's Word more. The physical is important, but it's not the highest priority in my life. Jesus was like David, who said in Psalm 19:10 that God's Word is more valuable than gold. He was like Job, who said in Chapter 23, verse 12, that God's Word was more than His necessary food. You know, there was another time when Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten all day. His disciples went out to buy food. You remember the story in John 4 when He was at Sychar in Samaria. And He said in verse 32, I have food to eat of which you do not know, when His disciples came back and offered Him something to eat. And they said, somebody give Him something to eat while we were gone. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Now what was He saying? That food wasn't important? No, that's not what He was saying. He was saying that God's will for him revealed in His Word was more important. Why is man more dependent on God's Word than food? It's true that a man will die without food unless God supernaturally intervenes, but man can't even come into existence without God's Word, can he? The world wasn't even here without God's Word. Nothing can continue to exist unless God holds it together by the word of His power, according to Hebrews 1:3. We live by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, whether we know it or not. That means we can't even grow the crops that feed ourselves without God's Word. We can't even get out of bed to harvest the crops without God's Word. God holds together the planet that we live on by His Word. It's true that man needs bread to sustain his life physically, but only according to God's Word. Dr. Lenski said, "No amount of bread or other food will keep a man alive without a word and order from God's mouth." You can have all the food you want, but if you contract a terminal illness, that food's not going to keep you alive. So from Jesus' response to Satan, we can learn that God's Word is necessary. It's the most necessary thing. If it fails, we fail. But we also learn, number three, from Jesus, that God's Word is exclusive. It's exclusive. How did Jesus as a man get to the point of being able to defeat Satan with God's Word? That's the question I ask myself when I'm going through this. I mean, did he read his Bible now and then? Did he commit to a Bible reading plan and then after getting to Leviticus, give it up? Not hardly. Jesus saturated himself with God's Word. He made it his aim in life to know it, to ooze with it, to learn it, to memorize it. He was obsessed with the Word of God. Now some come along and say, yeah, but he was God. He knew the Bible by heart. He wrote it. He wasn't like us. We have to study and learn and memorize. Oh, really? From all indications, Jesus came to know the Scriptures the same way we do, by studying it and learning it and memorizing it. I mean, he wasn't born with some kind of divine memory chip that made it possible to bypass the normal learning process. The Bible says just the opposite. Now, this is something I really can't understand or explain. As God, even in the womb, Jesus was omniscient. He knew everything. He was God. He knew everything from the beginning and the end. But as man, he had to learn things just like we do. How his understanding could be limited and unlimited at the same time, I don't know. But that's what the Bible teaches. And regarding these temptations, what I do know, as a man, Jesus had to learn the Scriptures just like you and I do. And just as he didn't come into the world full grown, but had to grow physically from infancy to adulthood, so he had to grow intellectually from ignorance to intelligence. Just like us. You may want a couple of references to that. Let me give them to you. Luke 2:52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." Now, if he increased in his intellectual capacities, as well as his physical capacities, it means as a man, he was not omniscient. Hebrews 5:8 says that though he was a son, though he was divine, the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus had to learn, just like you and I do. And how did he do that? Just the way we're supposed to do it. Psalm 1, 2. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night." I mean, Jesus was committed to give God's Word exclusive rights to His heart. And He made that commitment at a very early age. I can imagine Him growing up, you know, constantly running over to the synagogue and poring through the scrolls. You know, and Mary constantly looking for him. Where did he go now? He was memorizing and he was meditating on it. He was exegeting it. He was studying it until all he could do was think and speak and do Scripture. That's all he knew. It took over his life. Every question he ever entertained, every problem he ever came across, every course of life he ever planned was always dictated by Scripture. So when he came and was tempted by Satan, even after experiencing excruciating hunger pains and intense physical weakness, the only thing that came out of his mouth was God's Word, because that was all that was in his heart. There wasn't room for anything else. He obeyed Scripture, and like the psalmist in Psalm 119:11, he hid God's Word in his heart so that when temptations came, he would not sin against his Father. Jesus prepared in the quiet times, so when the day of battle came, he was ready. What do you do to prepare for the day of battle? Paul said we are to put on the whole armor of God. And one of the pieces of the armor is a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. If you're going to win in the day of battle, you have to have on the armor of God. You have to have the sword of the Spirit drawn. You can't read the Word of God occasionally. You can't read it half-heartedly. You can't be committed, half-committed to a Bible reading plan. If you're going to be victorious in the day of battle, the Word of God needs to be your very food, your greatest pursuit, your only weapon. That's what it was for Jesus. What sacrifices are you making to give God's Word exclusivity in your heart? What other things are you making sacrifices for? Does God's Word mean less to you than those things or more? If it means less, you won't be able to stand in the day of temptation. So from Jesus' response, we can learn that God's Word is to be exclusive, but we can also learn that, number four, God's Word is sufficient. It's sufficient. Jesus believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. I love what Mr. Spurgeon said about Christ in this temptation. He said, "Out flashed the sword." Our Lord will fight with no other weapon. How many today want to fight temptations with philosophy or psychology or with 12 easy steps, a few business principles? I can remember taking a counseling course in seminary. I was told that in my ministry I needed to use psychology to get Christians ready to receive the Word of God. I was told that some Christians are so distraught and so worn down and so confused that they can't embrace God's Word. Now we need to take some intermediate step with human psychology to prime them to receive God's Word. But Jesus says man lives by every word. Not some words, not most words, but we live by every word. There's not room for anything else. We don't need God's Word plus. You know, and this is not some theologian's opinion. I mean, this is Jesus talking here. The one who spoke is God, now depends on God's Word for his very life. Jesus believed that Scripture was enough. He didn't argue with Satan. He didn't deliver some well-reasoned defense of his position. He just quoted the Word of God. No more, no less. Is God's Word sufficient for you? Do you trust it when it doesn't look like there is any possible way to see something work out? Do you trust it when you are in trauma or emotional pain? Do you believe it's sufficient to give you patience and comfort and hope? Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You need patience and comfort and hope? Scriptures are the only thing that will truly supply that, those things. Do you need joy? Psalm 19:8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." 1 John 1:4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." You want full joy, you need to stay in the Word. You need guidance, Psalm 119:105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Do you need help in times of temptation? I've already mentioned Psalm 119:11. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." We need nothing else. God's word is sufficient. Jesus also teaches us by his response that number five, God's word is authoritative. Now this is an amazing thing. Jesus could have spoken new revelation, couldn't he? He was God. Whatever he spoke would have been God's word. But he didn't come up with anything new. He chose to quote the ancient text, the one that many say today is outdated. "It is written." He didn't usurp God's written word. If anybody could, he could have. And no one would have said anything about it. He didn't replace it with a new word. How many people today are replacing it with a new word? Someone says, "God spoke to me and told me to do this," or whatever. Implying that the new word is more authoritative than the old word, the written word. The authority of Scripture is falling on hard times in the church today. More and more Christians are claiming to hear new words from God, new authority from God. Jesus didn't buy it. He knew that man stood under God's word, not over it. He told his disciples in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I didn't come to set the law aside as if it was outdated or useless or non-authoritative. I came to fulfill every part of it, to live under it, to be obedient to every part of it, to live out every inch of it, as it was once for all written." Why? Because it's authoritative. It's always authoritative. It never changes. And in all these temptations, he shows that God's word is authoritative over his life. He submits to it unhesitatingly. Do we hesitate? "Well, I know what God's Word says, but this is more fun. This is more expedient. This is more profitable." This is a decision every Christian has to make, whether God's Word will be the authority in his or her life. And if it's not authoritative, whatever it says won't mean much, because you'll go somewhere else and find an authority. But if it's authoritative, whatever it says goes. Whatever the cost is, that's what it is. Whatever the consequences are, that's what they are. Whatever trials and hardship it brings, even though we swear to our hurt, as the psalmist says, we need to have God's word be authoritative. But finally this morning, we learn from Jesus that number six, God's word is powerful. It's omnipotent, all-powerful. How powerful? It's powerful enough to defeat Satan. If Christ as a man was doing battle with Satan, who is the second most powerful being in the universe, then he needed to employ something more powerful than Satan. And what is that?
God's Word.
You see, it's not the power of the person, it's the power of the weapon. You know, a child can kill someone with a .357 just like an adult can. We're not the issue. God's Word's the issue. How powerful is it? It marches through Satan's strongholds and breaks down the wicked heart, making it soft enough to receive Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God." That's pretty powerful. How powerful did James think the Word of God is? In James 1:21, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." That's powerful. David said in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." I mean, that's powerful, to take a soul out of the grips of Satan and deliver it into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. Was powerful enough to take me out of Satan's kingdom and put me into God's kingdom. Was powerful enough to do it in your lives if you've trusted in Christ. It's powerful enough to save us. And if it's powerful enough to save us, don't you think it's powerful enough to give us victory in times of temptation? Luther said the Word of God is a lion. All you have to do is let it out of the cage and let it do its work. So Jesus overcomes his temptation strictly by the use of God's Word. And if we're going to be victorious in battle against temptations, that's what we need to do. We need to get serious about God's Word. So Jesus shows us in this first temptation that God's Word is necessary, it's certain, it's necessary, it's exclusive, it's sufficient, it's authoritative, and it's powerful. Next week we'll look at the second and third temptations so we can better understand how to deal with temptations and look more at what we can learn about the Word of God. Father, thank You for this time. We know that the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper and more active than any two-edged sword. It even divides the soul and the spirit. You use the Word to evaluate our lives. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved by that Word, that has not been born again by the incorruptible seed, that Word of God implanted in us, which is powerful enough to save our souls. I pray for that person, Lord, or persons, that they would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is written in Your Word, that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they must repent of their sins. They must turn from those sins that will forever banish them in hell. And they must turn to the living God and throw themselves on the mercy of Christ, who has come to save, to seek and to save those who are lost. I pray for those persons, Lord. They may have heard the message many times, but I pray that the Spirit of God would work in their life now to bring them to Christ. For the rest of us, Lord, who know Christ, I pray that we would be faithful with the Word of God. I pray that we would make the Word of God certain and necessary and all those other things that we've talked about this morning. Lord, thank You for teaching us from Your Word. We look forward to coming back again. And we ask that You would bless our efforts in our studies. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.